I'm going to take my text from verse 20 of our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 59, where Isaiah records, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Now, when Isaiah wrote that prophecy and Israel read that prophecy, they were looking to the future. The Redeemer shall come. They were looking for the Messiah. When you read that prophecy today, it's no longer a prophecy. The Redeemer has come. He's come to the church and for the church. Zion being a namesake for the church, also representing Jerusalem of the Old Testament. And that's my title this morning. The Redeemer has come. And we ask the question, what are the implications of that reality for you this morning, personally? If the Redeemer has come, and He has, what are the implications? How does that impact your life today and tomorrow? What is the outlook for 2021 as we consider the reality, the ramifications, and the joy of the fact that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has come for His bride? Most scholars agree that this prophecy was written to address not only the time period when Israel was in Babylon, but after they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a time of great trouble. The expectations of Israel had not yet materialized. There were no walls yet built, which means the enemy could come in easily into Jerusalem. There was no central government yet established, which meant there was no leadership. The temple was not yet built, which means religion, although present, was declining to some degree. And in this context, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is going to give us a dialogue between Israel and God about hope. That's the context of this discussion, culminating in verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. So we're going to look at the highlights of this chapter, certainly not all the verses, and pick out points along the pathway of this discussion about hope and ask the question again, what are the implications for our hope today in Jesus Christ and the Redeemer? As we see some of what was happening with Israel, some of the problems with Israel, we can relate that to ourselves and see God's answer to our hope today, found only in Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. First, let's look at the problem with Israel's hope is going to be exposed by God. And the way He exposes it is by answering a false charge. Israel is falsely charging God. So first he says, behold, which means look or see. Now if Isaiah were a southerner, I'm convinced he would have written, now looky here. That's what the phrase means. You know when someone says that, they're going to sort of correct you. Something has been said that's not right. Now look here now, you might say. So what does the Lord say? His hand is not shortened, which means what? This is what Israel is charging God with. The hand represents His hand of providence, His hand of power. So Israel has concluded the Lord's hand is short, it's weak, it's impotent, or it's limited in power. And many people make that assessment today, don't they? The Lord said, that's not the problem. It's not my hand. It's something else. Then the Lord says, neither His ear heavy, dull, insensible, indifferent, that it cannot hear. There's no problem with God's hearing. And there's certainly no problem with the hand of God. Now, what's Israel's charge? Apparently, they've been calling on the name of the Lord. Apparently, they've been praying to God. Apparently, they've been asking. Apparently, they have wanted God to act with His hand to correct things. Now, how many times you and I may falsely accuse God when things don't go the way we plan it? When things are not happening in life exactly as we would expect. Some of the comforts and eases of life, as we mentioned last Sunday, have been taken away. Things are not going as we would like them to go, and so we get disappointed with God. Now, friends, there's never a place ever to be disappointed with God. God has always done exactly what He says He will do, and He's never done anything wrong. Why is Israel disappointed? You can hear the disappointment. Well, apparently God is not listening. Maybe He's forgotten us. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He doesn't love us, as He said. Maybe His hand is short. Maybe He doesn't want to put forth His power and rescue and help and save us. And then we begin to impugn God's character, His wisdom, His grace, His mercy, simply because our expectations are not being met as we think they should. And that's the problem with Israel. Their hope is misplaced. You see, they're not approaching God as the object of their hope. They're approaching God expecting Him to deliver on their expectation, which has nothing to do with God at all. That's Israel's problem, and beloved, often that's our problem, isn't it? We think of God as a divine e-commerce website. I'm just confident most everybody in this room in the last month has visited those places with regularity. It's simple, it's easy, and you can get delivered to your house exactly what you expect. So you go to the e-commerce site and you do a search, and there's the object that you want. And in some way you expect that object to deliver on some expectation, some longing, some need you have. And so you click the button that says, put it in the shipping cart. And so it is. And then you go to the checkout. You fill out your name, fill out your address, and then there's the payment options. Now in Israel, I want to show you, they were using one of six payment options. Some of the payment options we use, some of the credit cards we use when we approach God. The first one is fasting and prayer. I've done a lot of praying this month. I think I'm going to pay for my expectation, what I'm hoping in, with the payment of fasting and prayer. Then there's sacrifice. Now, I've done a lot of that. These other people don't sacrifice as I do, but I've sacrificed enough. I'm going to pay with the credit card of sacrifice, and I expect God to deliver on my expectation. And then there's service. There's worship attendance. Certainly, I haven't missed church like many other people have. That ought to count for something. And then there's giving and generosity. And good deeds. And on it goes. Well, Israel has chosen fasting and prayer as the option to pay on what they think God would deliver on their expectation. When He doesn't, then they get on the phone and call the delivery group, the company that delivers the package, and they let them have it. They are angry, they are upset, and they are disappointed because the package didn't arrive with 2-day free shipping. And they're all out of sorts. You see, beloved, often our disappointment, our misplaced hope is exposed when the package of salvation as we thought it should be is not delivered as we expected. And then what do? God's hand must be short. He must not be listening because He's not answering as I think He should. Now, just to show you that that illustration is not off base here, look at chapter 58, verse 1. Of Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, loud and long, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now that's the task of Isaiah. But notice what he says in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted? Now here's their payment option they're using. We fasted, say they, and you don't see. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? We went to the e-commerce website called God. We put in the basket what we wanted. And then we started to pay with prayer and fasting, and you don't see, you don't take knowledge, therefore your hand must be short, and you just won't hear. You're off doing other things, Lord, perhaps, and you're just too busy to hear our request. What's the problem? Verse 3 in the last part. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find, you obtain, you secure, you seek pleasure, and exact all your labors. Now here's the fruit of their fasting. Behold, you fast for strife and debate in all their relationships. Nothing but strife, debate, animosity, anger, disappointment. Why? Beloved, when we ask any object to deliver on our expectation, when it doesn't, we're upset. We're having strife. We're having debate. When you ask your marriage to deliver on your expectation for happiness, I can assure you there's going to be strife and debate. When you ask a church to deliver, when you ask your job to deliver, when you ask any object outside of God Himself as the ultimate object to deliver on your longings and expectations, eventually it produces strife, debate, and disappointment with God because you fasted, you sacrificed, you've been serving, and you've been coming to church without fail. And what has it gotten you? As Malachi 3, these same Israelites concluded, it is vain to serve God. Vain? Why? Because for all our service, it's not getting us the prosperity that we expected. And God rebukes them there. He rebukes them here. Verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? But let me get verse 4 first. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Now get this. So they're coming to the Lord and they're making their voice to be heard. Why? Because they're seeking pleasure. They're seeking an object that will deliver on their pleasure so they get loud in prayer. And what is it that they're after? Or what is it that they use? They use prayer to get God to see, to get God to recognize, to get God to know what it is that they're after. In Isaiah 58, leading into verse 1 of Isaiah 59, God is rebuking the misplaced hope of Israel. And God aims to expose their hope. And He aims to expose ours too, beloved. God is committed to His people in such a way that He is going to rip from our hands. Sometimes it's a rip, sometimes it's gentle. But little by little, He's going to remove everything that we hope in and replace it with the Redeemer has come. He is our hope. He is the one who ultimately fulfills every expectation of the soul. So after rebuking the false charge and saying, you've got it all wrong, this is not the case, the Lord has hand is not short, His ear is not dull. Verse 2 of chapter 59, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Now God has not gone anywhere. What's happened? If you and I have a conversation after the service up front, and as you're talking, I start to move to the back of the congregation, I go out the door, and I go out the building while you're talking, and I'm some 500 feet away from you. Now, I could say, well, that person's just not listening. Or maybe you could say that about me. The problem is, I have moved away from you and separated myself. See? The reason that God is not hearing is because they've separated themselves from God and their sins have hid His face from them. It was their misplaced hope that moved them from God as the object of their hope, and in God's place, they found something else that they were after. Now, some men call this replacement messiahs. You may have heard that or read about that. A replacement Messiah is an idol that we expect to deliver on something that only the Messiah Himself, Jesus Christ, has come to do for us. So now, beginning in verse 3, Isaiah is going to expose the problem of Israel's hope with a detailed description of their sin. Now, as you read these verses, I'm confident that all of us here will look at that and say, well, I don't really think that describes me, blood on my hands. I mean, yes, I'm a sinner, but what you see here, I mean, this was a real place of evil in the history of Israel. And certainly this wouldn't describe anybody today. But as you walk through these verses and you see the corrupt evil that's hanging on the branches, you need to go to the root system. And there's two places we'll focus on that reveals a root. That's the same root of our problems today. Now, you may not have all the same fruit growing on your tree, this sinful, corrupt transgressions, iniquities that God calls it. But we all have the same root problem. So let's begin in verse 3 and look. Because, in answer to verse 2, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, which is a serpent or a viper, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed beneath breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So you got hands, fingers, lips, mouth, violence, blood. But I want you to focus on two expressions in verse 4. They trust in vanity, and they speak lies. Now the word trust is confidence, security, hope. What are they hoping in? Vanity. That word is used in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. It was without form, or it was nothingness, emptiness, wasteland. And that's the root problem. So all the blood on the hands, which is probably here more of a symbolic expression of oppression from the rulers down, according to Isaiah 1:15. There's blood on your hands, and then God says, go relieve the oppressed. They were oppressing the poor, the fatherless, the widows and the strangers, symbolically for blood. Or it may have been literal. There were some violence going on as well. But what is at the root of this blood, the lips, the mouths, the violence, the viper's eggs? They trust in nothingness. And that's our problem too. When you trust in vanity, the net return is vanity or nothingness. And then out of that grows all kinds of evil fruit on this tree of corruption called Israel. The fruit of speaking lies. See, when you misplace your hope, you've got to lie to protect your hope. You've got to do everything you can to keep your hope intact. You've got to oppress your relationships because you must oppress them and manipulate them to get them to deliver on what you expect. And if they don't, life is miserable. So we oppress. We deceive. And that deception is largely that we deceive ourselves. And then notice what Isaiah says that comes of this trust, this hope and vanity, emptiness. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. Now here's the imagery of a woman that's expecting a child. There's conception, and then there's bringing forth. Except what is conceived is mischief, and what is brought forth from these lies and vanity is iniquity. And then the metaphor changes to snakes and spider's webs. Verse 5. What is hatched is viper's eggs. He that eats of their eggs dies. Now that's speaking of the lies, the deception. See, when you live on lies, eventually you're going to be poisoned by them. Like someone eating the eggs of a viper. Expecting nourishment, expecting to be satisfied with the food of the egg. They eat the viper's eggs and then they die. Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 44, verse 20. He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart, a heart of deception hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his own soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Could you imagine not being able to say that? Now, what was in the right hand was idolatry, or feeding on ashes. See, they would construct the idol out of wood, the very thing that you burn in the fire to stay warm or to cook with in that day, turns to ashes. So the symbolism of idolatry is we feed on ashes because our hearts are deceived that this idol is going to bring everything that I could possibly need. And out of that lying and deception, what happens? We have a lie in our right hand. And when we live by those lies, it's like eating, according to Isaiah, God speaking here, the viper's eggs. Lies will kill us. We die. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. So here, a viper's egg is crushed, but why doesn't the viper die? Why does it bring forth the viper or the snake? The heart is so deceitful. When we live on lies, living on the lie of vanity, thinking that vanity, emptiness, nothingness can deliver on our hope, our trust, and what we're after, is like, according to Isaiah, crushing the egg of a viper, yet the viper comes out because the deceitful heart nourishes, incubates, cultivates, and fosters sin. And then the viper hatches and we play with it, we raise it, and it's grown up and then it bites us. James really speaks of this, doesn't he, in 13, where he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death." Now, why would any man say, "God is tempting me"? That was the way that the double-minded man that James is addressing for being okay with his sin. I mean, the Lord is testing me. The Lord is tempting me. Who can fight against that? James says the real problem, just like Isaiah says, rather than crushing evil or lust, fighting against lust, we cultivate it at times. We nourish lust that we shouldn't. And then we're enticed and drawn out because of the lust that we should be crushing completely again and again. And then that lust brings the conception sin. And then sin, like the viper, turns around and bites us, and his poison is released into the blood system of our soul. Now, this is the imagery that Isaiah is using. And don't forget that the root of this imagery is not that we have committed every evil act that the Israelites had at this particular point, but that at the root of it all, the root problem, God says, is we trust in vanity. We place our hope in objects that can never deliver instead of the Redeemer Himself. The second root that we see begins in verse 7. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall know peace." Now you may say, I really don't think I'm that kind of person. Just run to evil? Person that sheds innocent blood? But look at the root. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The word thoughts is their plans, their purposes, their devices, their meditations. Iniquity is an unusual word here. It means, again, emptiness. Wickedness and emptiness. Once again, Isaiah says the problem that can lead to running to evil and shedding innocent blood and putting us on a pathway of crookedness where there is no peace is that our thoughts, our plans, are moving toward vanity, toward iniquity. See, the Bible tells us that there's an essence, there's a nature, there's a core of evil that all of us struggle with, even though it may not lead to the kind of evil that we identify in our society and say, well, that's evil, and that's evil. When Paul will quote from this chapter in Romans chapter 3 to talk about our depravity, he would say, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's the essence of all evil. By essence, we mean the sum total. The heart and soul of something. The heart and soul of evil is this. We don't fear God. Or as Isaiah says, or Jeremiah rather, 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns or wells that will hold no water. What is the sum total? What is the heart and the soul of all evil? We have forsaken the living God. That's evil. So whether you've ever shed innocent blood or been on an openly visible crooked path, when we plan, when we think, we have thoughts of emptiness, of a well that we dig solely for the purpose to find what we expect from the well and not from God, that's evil. That's the sum total of evil. And so Isaiah unpacks for us the root system of all evil and iniquity is going to be what? We trust in vanity. Who's not guilty? And we think thoughts of vanity and iniquity rather than expecting God to be the Redeemer that He is. Who doesn't struggle with that today? See? And so Isaiah unpacks a problem of their hope. And God will not allow us to charge Him, beloved. That's typically our problem, isn't it? It's hard for us. It's hard for the flesh to accept the responsibility that we are the problem. How many protests in 2020 have you seen where people hold up signs? The problem with America is really me. How many times have you ever heard people being interviewed after protests say, you know, the real problem here is me? I've never seen it. I struggle with that myself. Do you struggle with that? The real big problem in my life is no one but me. And God wants to make clear, Israel, the problem is you. Now, when we own that problem, we see now the point where Israel's hope begins, where it really begins. And this is found in verse 9. Notice the transitional word, therefore. God has exposed the problem. So now, this is the point where hope really begins again for Israel. Verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait, we hope, we look for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look, we wait, we expect, we hope for judgment, but there is none for salvation, but it is far from us. Now that looks like total despair, doesn't it? But I want you to see this is the beginning of hope. And how is that? Because they've come to the point where they're absolutely hopeless, horizontally. They're looking all around them. They're waiting, they're expecting light and salvation. And what do they conclude? It cannot be found in me or any other human. Beloved, the Redeemer has come to show us there is no hope in ourselves. You cannot place your hope in government. You cannot place your hope in your marriage. That's not the intent of marriage. You cannot place your hope in your job. You cannot place your hope in creation. So Israel, represented by Isaiah, because he's including himself, has come to the place that judgment, salvation, help, rescue, redemption is far from us. It's nowhere to be found. This is the point where real hope begins. Have you come to that place in your life? Now the good news is, even though we've come to see Jesus that way, we still struggle with that reality. And so God is willing to make us uncomfortable. He's willing to bring things into our lives. He's willing to remove the rug right out from under us so we start falling, and then He grasp us in His strong hands so that our hope begins and ends in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice comes the confession. They've come to the point of hopelessness that leads them to the point of true confession. Verse 12. Because, why is it that there's no salvation, no judgment, no help? Because our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Now there are those three words again. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Iniquity is a twisted way of thinking about God in life. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And transgression is rebellion. It means we just don't care. See? It's not that we say, I really didn't realize that calling you that name was a sin. No, I have to admit, I didn't care. I just didn't care. But I didn't realize that was a sin. Now, that's usually not the case, is it? It was just rebellion. I just did what I wanted to do. That's what I wanted to say. That's what I wanted to do. And I did it. But notice these three words. Now, I added that one, we know them. We know. That's where hope begins. We know it's our transgressions. We know it's our sin. And we know it's our rebellion and iniquity. We know that now. The word know here is, in the Hebrew, an experiential word. And that's typically our problem, isn't it? Sometimes, even as Christians, we don't experience sin as sin, right? Sometimes, as Christians, we covet money. We really want it. We don't experience that as sin. We experience that as need. I need money to be happy. Therefore, I want it. You ever experienced money that way? Or some material possession? Covetousness is idolatry, so it's sin. Because we put the object of our expectation, which should be God, we've displaced Him with another object called money. But I don't always experience it that way as sin, do you? Sometimes I don't know it. That's a problem, isn't it? A Christian man or a Christian woman sometimes lust after the opposite sex. But they don't experience it as sin. How do they experience it? Fulfillment. They relish it. They cultivate it. They don't know it as sin. And it's not because they don't know it in the sense of what the Bible says. They don't experience it that way. Jesus clearly says in Matthew, it's sin. We come to the place to know them. We experience sin as sin, and we know we've misplaced the Messiah and put in His place an object, a created thing, a relationship in His place. And so the point of hope then begins when we know them. We know sin is sin personally. And not just an abstract concept that our parents taught us. Not just something in the Bible. Yeah, that's sin. Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, that's evil. Now I know it as something in my own heart. Something I'm guilty of. But notice next in verse 12, 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God. Now, how are they knowing sin? They've departed from the fountain of living waters. See? Your sins have separated you from your God. That means you've departed from God as a living fountain, flowing waters that satisfies your thirst and quenches your hunger. Or is like bread to the soul, because Jesus is the bread of life. So they know sin is sin, and they know it as a departure from the living God. Furthermore, how do they know it? Verse 13, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. They know them as a departure from God in the heart. Which means their hope was that they treasured some object and fully expected that the delivery of that object, whatever it is, you can fill in the blank, would bring the joy, the peace, and the pleasure and the happiness that we so desperately want. Beloved, the place where point or hope really begins is the place of recognition, hopelessness, helplessness in any person. Your relationship is hopeless in providing that. Your parents are hopeless in giving you that. Your children are hopeless to ever fulfill your expectation. Creation is a hopeless, empty wasteland to ever give you. But we sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that it can. We know that, know our departure, and know it's our own hearts where this falsehood has been residing. Then we turn to the place where hope is found. Verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, as Isaiah continues to unpack the failure of Israel, his own failure in owning it and knowing it. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore. Now what did the Lord see? No man, no intercessor, no hope. The word intercessor means to meet, to encounter, to light upon, or to join. So the Lord is speaking of Himself as if He were a man. So He looks out over Israel. And what does He see? He sees there's no man, there's no place to meet, to encounter, to light upon their expectation and to deliver on the longings of their soul. So what does He do? Amazingly, He doesn't say, you people are going to get what you deserve. He doesn't say, I've had it with Israel. You're all evil. I'm going to destroy every one of you. What does He say? Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. Now, what does it mean His arm brought salvation unto him? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, when you read Isaiah 53, clearly the arm of the Lord is who? It's Jesus Christ. He was like a dry shoot. A shoot in the dry ground, a tender plant among us. We beheld His form. There was no comeliness, there was no beauty that we desired. He was despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted of sorrow and grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. The arm of the Lord revealed is clearly, according to Isaiah 53 and John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, His arm, Jesus Christ, brought salvation unto him. And the righteousness of Christ has sustained him. Verse 17. Because He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and He was clad. His outer garment was passion as a cloak or zeal. So over His heart, the beat of His heart, the thoughts of His mind, the clothing of vindication, and the passion that robed Him like a monarch is what? Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. The heartbeat of Christ was the glory of God and His name. That's what sustained Him. Beloved, the only thing you contributed to salvation was your sin. That's it. Nothing else. It was His passion, His love, His righteousness, His unswerving commitment to the name and the glory of God that sustained Him, that brought salvation. And now this salvation, leading to verse 20, involves two things: justice and mercy. Two things that don't go well together. In fact, in a courtroom, these two men hate each other. Justice, that means give them what they deserve. Give them according to the law. Do what's right. Mercy says, oh, give them mercy. Have compassion. And these two lawyers hate one another. But here, God says, according to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands far off, He will repay recompense. Now, temporal sense, God would deliver that to the enemies of Israel. But in a larger scope, who are the enemies of God, according to Scripture? Well, you are, and I am. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. Your natural mind, as you're born into this world, is at absolute enmity against God. Your thought, your heart, naturally, just as you come into the world without new birth, is at enmity with God. Why? Because it cannot be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot. It cannot. There is no way it can ever be subject apart from God's mercy. And what does the law demand of our minds and our hearts and our soul and our body and our strength? I just gave away, didn't I? That you love God. Friend, you don't love Him by nature. And apart from new birth, you never will love God. So, if God is right, if God is just, if God is going to repay fury for fury, fury for sin, if God is going to go into the courtroom of His justice and His righteousness for His name's sake, then justice must be served. You cannot get off free. He will not clear or acquit the guilty. Exodus chapter 20. Well, then here comes mercy. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And then there's the covenant in verse 21. So the Redeemer is going to come and bring mercy to Zion. That's the point of His coming. That's our hope. Of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have justice and mercy and truth and peace all coming together to kiss one another, the psalmist will say. So when justice is demanded in court, God's courtroom, and it must be given, it must be served, Jesus Christ comes into the courtroom and says, I will justly take the fury that's owing to them, and I will righteously give them my righteousness. So law is satisfied. See, there's two sides of law, not just penalty, but fulfillment. See? Just to take the penalty is not enough. The law demands righteousness. The law demands just retribution for sin. Jesus, the just Lamb of God, comes into the courtroom. He takes the penalty for sin, the fury of God, as if He's the enemy of God, and then He gives the righteousness of the law to us by faith. So justice has been satisfied, and mercy walks into the courtroom, and they all kiss each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Redeemer, beloved, has come. Now, what are the implications for us today as it relates to verse 20? We've traveled the pathway of this dialogue of hope. We see God's not the problem. We trust in vanity. We have thoughts of iniquity. We have thoughts of vanity and falsehood. We still struggle with that today. We see the point of hope is when we come to the place of confessing it. Even today, we confess our sins. We know them. We know we've had a departure, whether or not in body, but heart and mind. And our hearts have conceived falsehood. Then we turn to the place of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Redeemer who has come. That's why He was laid in the manger. That's why He grew up. That's why He went to the cross and died. And what is the upshot of the Redeemer coming? And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Now what that doesn't mean is that if you would but turn, He could become your Redeemer. That means the Redeemer has come to turn you. And how does that happen? First, He decisively pays the penalty for your transgression and your rebellion. Secondly, He empowers you to turn from transgression. Now how does that happen? When Jesus is our hope, when He's our expectation again and again, the empowerment of that relationship progressively turns us from transgression. We still struggle with it, don't we? We struggle with sin. We struggle with iniquity. We struggle with transgression. We still struggle with rebellion and simply saying, I don't care. Listen to Titus chapter 2, in about the 13th verse, where Paul will speak of this reality of the Redeemer. He would say, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all kinds of men, and it's appeared in Jesus Christ." That's the grace of God. What is that grace of the Redeemer? Why did He come? What's the intent of that grace coming to you? "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." Friend, grace doesn't teach you to cultivate your lust. It teaches you put it to death. That's how you know you're a Christian. You don't say, "I'm not a Christian because I lusted." Well, then we're all not Christians. "I am a Christian because I need to kill it. And that's what I want to do. I'm struggling with it. I need to put it to death. I don't need to cultivate it." That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants to whisper in your ear, "You want to be happy? Well, you need to do what you want to do." But grace says, grace teaches, deny it. Ungodliness and worldly lust, that we may live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, how are you going to deny ungodly lust? We don't deny every desire. We don't deny the desire to eat food, and we eat that. But we deny ungodly desires. How are you going to do that? Just say no to it? That's not going to work very long. You just try to say no to a desire. It's not going to work very long. You need to say that. But denying is more than just saying no to it. It's killing it. It's putting it to death. And how do you put it to death? Now here's Paul's words. Looking for that blessed hope. Expecting. Waiting. Confident. For the blessed hope in the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The only way to kill a lust is to find something better, more satisfying, more pleasing than an ungodly desire is a godly desire or hope in Jesus Christ. Who gave Himself for us, the Redeemer has come. Why did He come? To give Himself for you personally, that He might what? Redeem us from all iniquity. That's one glorious facet of redemption. That's why He came. To redeem us from all transgression. Verse 20 of Isaiah 59. He shall turn us from transgression. Redeem us. He's redeemed us totally, finally. Transgression has been put away positionally. Then what? And to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Sometimes we overlook the purification part. In one sense, you're pure totally from transgression. Nothing shall be laid to the charge of God's elect. Nobody can bring a charge of transgression because He's paid for it. He's redeemed you. But then His purpose is to turn you from the transgression, to turn you from the iniquity day by day. How is Jesus going to do that? He's going to purify you by showing you His glory and showing you that He's far greater, superior than anything He created, which is where we put our hope, isn't it? Is not the Creator God far superior than everything He created, including relationships? Isn't He more satisfying than a vacation at the beach? Now, the right answer is yes, but it's not always the answer of the soul, is it? Right? Is not Christ far superior than fornication and illicit sex? Is He not? We know the right answer, don't we? Boy, it's hard with the hard answer sometimes, isn't it? Do we not know Christ is far superior than anything the devil could offer us? Beloved, the Redeemer shall come. And that is a hope-filled text. That we realize there's no hope in myself. There's no hope in my parents. There's no hope in my children. There's no hope in my church. There's no hope in my marriage. There's no hope relationally anywhere. So that we find the Redeemer has come. And unto them that turn, they are turning from transgression, because that is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ and hope in Him. And I end with verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them. With the people of God, with those that the Redeemer came to rescue, to deliver, to save. to help, to strengthen my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Out of the mouth of Jesus and out of our mouths, because Jesus lives in us, with us, and He is our hope. The Redeemer has come. Are you experiencing the implication of why Christ come? Is He turning you little by little from transgression? That's our hope. That's our strength. That's our future. Let's pray.